Today we're in, Jeremiah chapter 29, and we're going to look at a verse that many people use as their life verse, and as is characteristic of myself, I'm going to be a little bit ornery today. I hope you understand that my being ornery is not to teach something new and heretical or to make you angry, although it might. It's simply to get you to think, but sometimes when we think, we get angry. and we're going to have a visit from the new pop group Herman and his Nudics. Herman and his Nudics, new pop group, Herman and the Nudics, and try to use... No, I'm not going to do any such thing. So let's look into God's Word. Let's go to Him in prayer first. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You would instruct us so that we might know the truth and that the truth might set us free and that we might be free to follow our Lord Jesus Christ in faith and in love. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Him. We pray today that Your Spirit would be our teacher, and that we would understand Your Word by the power of Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 29, we have a letter. And there's a setting that's given to us as to when, who, and why the letter is written in chapter 29, verses 1 through 3. And in verse 1 we read, "Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So this is a letter from Jeremiah, who is in Jerusalem. And it is to four groups of people: the elders, the priests, the prophets, and all the people. And these people are in Babylon, so they're in two different cities. Jeremiah is no longer prophesying to the people of Jerusalem. He's prophesying to the people in Babylon. And in verse 2 it says, "This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem." This is when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took just about everybody who had any talent whatsoever back to Babylon. So that would have been after Jeconiah went into captivity, which was 597 B.C. And who sent this letter? It says the letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Jemira, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying... So it was sent by these two individuals, Elisha and Jemariah, through Zedekiah. So Zedekiah is the one who sends these people as ambassadors, and they take this letter to the people of who are living in Babylon, the elders, the priests, the prophets, and all the people. And Jeremiah is prophesying. He's still in Jerusalem. These people are in Babylon. And so he has a word to the people who are in captivity. Now, what would you want that word to be? "You are coming home soon." That is not the word he has for them. So he has a word that's a little bit rough for them to hear, but there are some commands that are given that tell them what they're supposed to do while they're in exile. And none of them are prepared to come home until the very end. The commands of the letter. First of all, we see in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." These are commands from the Lord. They're not just from Jeremiah. They're from the Lord of hosts. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So it is to the exiles of Jerusalem in Babylon. So these are people who've gone from Jerusalem, been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and are now in Babylon. And what are the commands? Verse 5 says, "Build houses and live in them." So build and live. That's not really what I wanted to do. I wanted to get out of here. I'm in an apartment. I can't wait for the lease to be up and leave this place. No, build and live. Here in Babylon? Yes, they're in Babylon. Build and live. Another set of commandments we see in verse 5, plant gardens and eat their produce. Really? Plant a garden and eat their produce? I have a friend who's building or planting all these vineyards and trees and vegetables, and he shows me all the pictures of everything growing up. He's down in Lavernia, and everything's growing real nice. But it's taking a while for some of these trees to bear fruit and these vines to bear grapes. Well, that's what God says to do. You're going to be there a while, so go ahead and plant. Get ready to harvest your crops so you'll have plenty to eat. Then we look at the next verse. It says, take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. So they are to take wives and become fathers. Really? We're supposed to have a family here in Babylon? Shouldn't we get back to Jerusalem first before we start having our family? Because it's going to be hard to carry all these little babies and all the stuff that goes with them back to Jerusalem. Shouldn't we get back to Jerusalem first and have our children there and make it a little bit easy on ourselves? No, God says, take wives and become fathers. And then it says in verse 6, and give your daughters to husbands. So give your children in marriage. I mean, I'm supposed to wait for my children to grow up and then give them in marriage too? That's going to take maybe 20 years. Yeah, it's going to take a little longer than that. So go ahead and give your children in marriage. Prepare to do that because that's what's going to happen. In verse 5 it says, verse 7 it says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, and in its welfare you will have welfare. So they are supposed to do something in the city where the Lord sent them. The first thing it says is, seek its welfare. You have got to be kidding me. I'm supposed to seek the welfare of a Babylonian city? A city that teaches its children about false gods? A city that's run by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in an ungodly way? I'm supposed to seek the welfare of an ungodly city? Yes, you're supposed to seek the welfare of all those ungodly cities of Babylon. Wherever the Lord has sent you, you are to seek its welfare. And in particular, it says in verse 7, you are to pray to the Lord on its behalf. You are to pray for it. Why are they supposed to pray for these ungodly cities in which they have been sent and seek the welfare of those cities? So you will have welfare. So it'll go well with you. There have been some cities in the United States recently where it wasn't very peaceful. And there were outbreaks and riots and vandalism and all kinds of stuff going on. Would you have wanted to live in that city at that time? No. Is San Antonio some kind of righteous city? No. But I would have preferred to live in San Antonio than one of those other cities at that time. And I would have prayed for San Antonio that things wouldn't get out of hand here. And I would pray for the welfare of this city so that it would go well with me as well. Even though the city is an ungodly city and run by ungodly people, I would still seek its welfare. And that's what God is saying to do here. And you got to think, as a Jew, this just doesn't make sense. We're supposed to get married in Babylon. We're supposed to have children in Babylon. We're supposed to raise our children in Babylon. We're supposed to give our children in marriage in Babylon. And we're supposed to seek the welfare of the cities of Babylon. I thought we were Jews. I thought we were descendants of Abraham. I thought we were supposed to be in the promised land. Jeremiah, this isn't the letter we were anticipating. But this is the letter that the Lord sent through Jeremiah. And then in verse 8 it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely in my name. I have not sent them." What are they not supposed to do? They are not supposed to listen to your prophets or diviners. Why? They are false. They have not been sent by me. What were the false prophets and diviners saying? Keep your bags packed because we're going back to Jerusalem at any time. Jeremiah says, don't listen to them. Things are going to be great in just a little while. No, 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 no. Stay in the city where God has sent you. Raise your children. Pray for its welfare. And stay there for a while. Build, plant, live, and eat. In other words, conduct the basic affairs of mankind, of eating, living, giving in marriage, etc. Plan on staying there for a while. False prophets were saying, we're leaving soon. False prophets would say, we're leaving soon because we're God's people. God would never judge us as God's chosen people, God's country, would he? Jeremiah says, oh yes, he will. And yes, he is going to. Because God does not tolerate sin in any group of people or in any individual. And he will bring judgment. But then there are some promises in the letter. The promises are not all that great to the people who were there at this time, but they really shouldn't be, because the people who were there in Babylon at this time are idolaters and sinners against the Lord. But it says in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." 70 years from now. 70 years from now? I'm not going to make it. I'd have to be like, what, 130 years old? I'm not going to make it to 130. I'm dying in Babylon. I thought we were going back. No, some of you aren't ever going back. Some of you are going to die here. Goes on to say, when 70 years have been completed, I will visit you. God will visit the people of Israel. And the reason it says, he says, "I and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Let me see if I can fill in these blanks again. Okay, we're going to come to verse 11, it says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Letter C is, God has plans of what? Of welfare, goodness, and not of calamity or evil. God has plans for them that are good. But what they're living through right now is not good. What they're living through right now is very hard. God has plans for them that are of welfare, not of calamity. And God will give them a what and a what? A future and a hope. Does a Christian have a future? Does a Christian have a hope? Is it the future and the hope that's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11? No. What was the future that the Jeremiah 29:11 had back in the land? What was the hope they had? That they'd be back in the land. Is that the future that the Christian has? If you distort the land for heaven, yes. The Christian has a future of heaven and a hope of the resurrection, and so he has a hope of being in the promised land, right? Just across the Jordan River. But that's not what God is saying here, and this is where our hermeneutic comes in. And this is why I would call myself a dispensationalist, because I see this as a promise to Israel and not a promise to God's people in general. Now, is it a promise to God's people in general? Sure, there's an application here. Just like I said, we have a future and a hope, just like Israel was given a future and a hope. But the future and the hope for the Christian are totally different. What's the hope for the Christian that 1 Peter talks about? The hope of the resurrection, that our bodies will be changed and we'll be in the presence of the Lord and be able to worship Him in the spirit of holiness. When was this future and hope going to take place? In 70 years. Well, if that's my hope, it's long past. So I'm not sure that this is a verse that we should claim as Christians, except that there is a application, if you will, because God is still a God of mercy and grace. God still gives future and hopes for His people. But this is a very specific promise. A specific promise that was to the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken captive. That in 70 years after taking care of life as life happens, building and planting and eating and living and giving in marriage and marrying and having children and grandchildren and training your children up in the ways of the Lord, all of that would take place in Babylon. In 70 years, we'll get to go back to Jerusalem. Very specific promise to the nation of Israel. And then it says, in verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen." What will they do? They will call upon the Lord, they will come to the Lord, and they will pray to the Lord. Is that what they're doing now? No, I don't think they're calling upon the Lord. They're calling upon all their false idols. And in fact, you would think if you were an idolater and called on false idols all the time, you would have a good time in Babylon. There's lots of false idols there that you could worship. But they will call upon the Lord. They will come to Him and they will pray to Him rather than to the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And in verse 12, it says, God will listen. God is always attentive to the prayers of His people. To those who call upon the Lord with a sincere heart, God listens. And that's a comfort for people at any time. That even as a sinful group of people had to be taken into Babylon for 70 years for their sin, when a person repents and turns to the Lord, God will listen. Then it says in verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." They will seek and find when they search with all their heart. Now, what does that remind you of? The promises of Jesus, right? He said, "Seek and you shall find." Does any man seek after the Lord? No. Then is this promise a bogus promise? Is God saying, "Seek after me, but you can't"? Well, maybe. I don't know. I don't like to confuse the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man. What I see here is God offers a legitimate promise that if you seek Him, you will find Him. That is a legitimate promise to anyone who seeks after the Lord. Now, we might say, well, pull the curtain back and see what's really happening. That's fine. And I understand that, and I enjoy that. But the verse just says, seek Him and you will find Him. And that's all I need to know. That if I seek the Lord, I can find Him. And if someone else seeks the Lord, they will find Him. Now, I know God has to tickle your seeker, as somebody once put it. I understand that. I understand that God has to make a person alive before they'll seek. But I don't have to explain that to anybody. All I have to say is if you seek Him, you will find Him. Because that's the truth. God said it. And then after that verse, verse 14, He says, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where I have sent you into exile. There are two verbs in verse 14 that are in the past tense. What are they? I have driven you and I have sent you. Where had He driven them? He had driven them to where? Babylon. And He had sent them into exile. Babylon was exile. Babylon was not home. So He says it in two different ways. I've sent you to Babylon. I've sent you into exile. That's what He's done in the past. But what is He going to do in the future? The future tenses of those verbs in verse 14. He says, I will be found by you. It's an amazing thing that God lets Himself be found. Because we understand that God is holy beyond belief. And no one can come into His presence. But He allows Himself to be found by those who seek Him. So that He even allows us to come before His throne of grace to offer prayers to Him and find mercy and grace in times of need. That we don't have to be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we can let our requests be made known to God. And He listens to us. He will be found by you. He says, I will restore your fortunes. Now, what were their fortunes? The land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land given to them by God. And God would restore their fortunes. They would be able to move back into the land and enjoy their prosperity. What else does He say? He says, I will gather you from all the nations. And this sounds a little bit more than the 70 years from here. Because now He's gathering them from all the nations, not just Babylon. So God's talking about an even future event beyond that, that God's going to bring them back from all the nations. And then it says, I will bring you back to the place where I sent you into exile. I will bring you back from exile. So as we look at this verse 11 again, and if this is your life verse, that's fine. Don't let me persuade you otherwise. But it says, for I know the plans for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. This is why I think Bible study needs to be done carefully. First of all, there's a pronoun in that verse, you. We have to understand who the you is, or who the you are. The you, from the context of the passage, is Israelites. the nation of Israel. The plans for welfare, not calamity, are in regard to their captivity in Babylon. Their welfare, not calamity, is not the difficult life someone might have. And the plans for welfare are just that. God is going to bless them materially and in a prosperity way. And therefore, if you take these verses in the Old Testament that are promises to the nation of Israel and apply them to the church, you can easily come up with a prosperity gospel, because God promised the nation of Israel prosperity if they obeyed Him. But what's been promised to the Christian? Tribulation, difficulty, and blessing from the Lord. Blessing from the Lord if three things happen. One, you do what is right. Two, you suffer for it. And three, you patiently endure it. If those three things happen, that's how you get blessing. Well, I don't want any blessing then. Why would I want to do what is right and suffer for it and not complain and gripe about it? And let everybody know just how mean-spirited everybody else is around me. No, you have to do what is right and suffer for it. I don't mind suffering for when I do wrong. Oh, yes, you do. And so do I. We don't like to suffer for anything we do, right or wrong. So you have to do what is right, suffer for it, and patiently endure it, and that brings a blessing. What brought blessing in the Old Testament? Just the first one. Do what is right and God would bless you. And that's what God promises here. He promises them welfare if they repent and call upon Him and pray to Him and listen to Him. So I have some questions at the end there. How does this passage apply to us? Again, I think every passage applies to the Christian in some way, because every passage can be used to teach us something about God and something about man. And what this tells me about God is infinitely patient and kind and gracious and forgiving. That He is a God who makes promises and is faithful to keep them. Even when men are rebellious and antagonistic against the Lord, if a man repents and turns to the Lord and calls upon Him and seeks the Lord, God allows him to be found. That's an amazing truth. That's how it could apply to me. All I have to do is seek the Lord and He'll let me find Him. And to know the Lord is a special privilege. How is the context of the letter similar to our day? Well, I think we live in an ungodly city, in an ungodly state, in an ungodly nation. So what are we supposed to do? Pray for its welfare. And I don't mean to get too political here, but it doesn't say to take up some sort of activist role. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying it doesn't say to do that. What does it say to do? Live your lives. Live your lives in a normal, decent, godly way. Plant your trees. Plant your crops. Build your houses. Yes, even in this ungodly town. Is our residence here in San Antonio, is that where our residence is that we look for? No. We are citizens of heaven. We are aliens and strangers wherever we are on this earth. So should we just go up on a hill and dress in our robes and wait for the coming of the Lord? No. And I know this was a command to the nation of Israel, but I think there's an application here. Build your houses, plant your vineyards, plant your orchards, grow your crops, eat your food, give your children in marriage, raise your children as unto the Lord, and live your lives in a decent, godly manner, and wait for His calling you to your eternal home. How do the commandments relate to us? Well, I'm not sure they relate to us a whole lot, except again in the nature of God and the nature of man. As Roger correctly said, what are we supposed to do? Seek for the welfare of the city. I think that's still a proper action. Because I think if this city has welfare, then I have welfare. I think I should pray for godly leaders. I'd rather have a godly leader than an ungodly leader. I think I ought to pray for the welfare of the nation. I may not anticipate the welfare of the nation because I'm persuaded by the apostles that things are going to go from bad to worse. So that's what I anticipate. But I pray for this nation anyway, not because I think we're Israel, but because I think it's a right thing to pray for the welfare of the city that you've been set in, so that it might be well with you. Is there anything in the New Testament that says that? Yeah, pray for the kings and people who rule over you so that you might live quiet and peaceable lives in all dignity and quietness. Yeah, it's still a truth today. Pray for those who rule over you. Now, we live in the most unusual land that's ever been created on the earth up to this point, because we are a nation of the people, for the people, and by the people, right? That was not the case in nations of old. There was a king who had absolute authority. We don't understand what that means, and therefore we have a hard time submitting to government authorities because we have a constitution that doesn't give that authority to those people. And so we rebel against them taking authority because they don't have any right to take authority. The authority is actually in me by our constitution. I'm the one that has the authority over them. They are known as public servants. But the government is of the people, for the people, by the people. And I'm one of the people. So I'm the government. That is a strange concept. So it's a little bit difficult sometimes to understand how all this applies, but nevertheless, there is to be an obedience to those who are in authority over you and a praying for the welfare of the city. How do the promises apply to us? And I don't think the promises apply to us directly. There is a truth that's found in them that God blesses those who seek after Him. But this was a letter written primarily to the elders, the prophets, the priests, and all the people who had been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon in the days of Jeconiah in 597 BC. It wasn't even necessarily to the whole nation of Israel, although it's expanded to the whole nation of Israel, is to this group of people who needed some encouragement. And the encouragement wasn't the encouragement they were looking for, but it was something that God was going to promise them. So what can we gain from Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14? I think there's many things that we can glean from these 14 verses. I've mentioned several of them myself. But if you have something you would like to contribute or contradict, I'm willing to listen to the thoughts of others. Like I said, it was a little bit ornery, but just to get you to think. Yes, Richard. A good verse that relates to what? Right.
Quietness and peace, but it's just the change hearts more than us fighting against somebody who don't think it's the right thing to do more often than not.
Jesus said they would know that we are His disciples by our love for one another, not by our political activism. So I agree with you. We need to be practicing love and acting in a godly manner. And we do reap what we sow, but not always necessarily in this earth. Some people have sown wickedness and have risen to the CEOs of businesses, or even to high positions in authority. But as a general rule, we reap what we sow, even temporarily, but specifically, eternally, we will reap eternal benefits for what we sow here on earth. Jesus said not to spend your money on making earthly friends, but on making heavenly friends. Right. And this is in light of the previous chapters, which talked about the wrath of God and how serious that was and how necessary it was to flee that wrath. And now we see a God who's allowing Himself to be found. That's an amazing truth, that God would ever let these people search for Him again. There is great hope there. And, of course, Jesus said in John 3:16 that God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world. There's no need to do that. The world was already judged. The only reason Christ came into the world was to save sinners. If righteousness can come through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Christ died purposefully and sufficiently and necessarily for the sins of His people, because there was no righteousness any other way. Yes.
Also, Daniel was
right. I was thinking of him. Right. Daniel had the opportunity to explain to his people lots of future promises of God and to live before the people in a way that showed how you live a godly life in an ungodly society. Daniel went to public school in Babylon. I'm not saying you should send your kids to public school, but he had no other choice. He was taken away from his family by Nebuchadnezzar and chosen as one of the bright young future boys of Jerusalem and made one of the bright young future boys of Babylon. And yet he lived a righteous life. He didn't eat the king's food. He was respectful to the king. When he had the opportunity to minister to the king, he did. When he had an opportunity to witness to the king, he did. But he's a very good example of God's mercy to an individual in a wicked land.
But I meant when they prayed for the welfare of their city, he was a government official.
Right.
Providing that answer.
Exactly. So he was actually the answer to some people's prayers. And he actually prayed for the peace of Jerusalem as well, because he prayed out of his window. And he had hope of returning. I don't think he ever did, but so there's Daniel, a government official, providing the welfare for his people. We can think of Esther as well. She provided for the welfare of her people. Yes. Because I ran out of paper. I typed enough questions and said we can't go any further, and look where we are. We're 10 after 10.
Okay.
noticing is I like to read ahead.
Yeah, so do other people.
The terminology that you use here talks about seeking, finding, I will be found. Then you go down from verses 15 through 19, you see things like, I will be sending the sword, I will pursue them with the sword. It's interesting that if you seek the Lord, you will be found by him. If you don't seek him, his punishment.
Yeah, you'll be found by him, but not in the way you want to be.
Right. Mm-hmm. His punishment will search you out.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's just an interesting...
One way or another, sword, pestilence.
And for us, it doesn't even have to be that. Mm-hmm. So it can be what we would consider to be a minor catastrophe, and we would respond to it as if it was the end of the world.
Right.
We're so spoiled.
We are spoiled. That's sad. Yes.
I believe that God has a future for Israel.
Right.
And like many things, I believe theologically, I don't always know why.
No.
And why I believe what I believe, because I've been told that. What we see in verse 14, where you had mentioned that, you know, you will restore your fortress and gather from all the nations, and how that speaks to a future event. What does Herman and his telemnutics say about that applying to all of this? Could this all these promises, because of that one that speaks to a future event, does that mean that all of them could perhaps tie into God has a future for Israel?
And Herman and his nudics on my show would say that, yes, many of the promises have a near and a far fulfillment. So the near fulfillment of them being restored to Jerusalem in 70 years was a picture of a greater fulfillment when the whole nation will return from all the nations, not just from Babylon, but from nations that they've been scattered throughout the whole world. And they will gather together and God will bless them as a nation one final time. So yeah, I think there are near and far fulfillments that are seen in the whole passage. We have a couple minutes.
Well, the verse 10, I think that little phrase in the middle of that verse says, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. To me, that speaks of his covenant.
Mm-hmm. Right. Very good point.
So whether you're talking about afar, God is going to fulfill his covenant.
Period. Right. Right.
7 years is nothing to God.
Right.
And now he is looking well beyond that and all the other things that are going to happen.
That's a good point.
And here we are after all of this long ago took place, and then 2,000 years almost of their being exiled from their land and yet being regathered.
Right.
Again, so it's fascinating. So God's own strong. He's doing what he said.
And that's why we probably can have near and far fulfillments, because God is not restricted by time. So he can make a promise that's timeless. It has nothing to do with time. It's just to do with his character and his promises. Okay, well, we have 1 minute left if anybody has something they'd like to say quickly. Right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the demonstration of your grace and mercy even to this nation of Israel in promising them the return to their nation. And thank you for the promises you've made to us that in Christ Jesus we have no condemnation, that there is none who can stand against us if you are for us, that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and no one will be able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. Thank you for these precious promises and the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus because of his death on the cross on our behalf and his resurrection and the demonstration of his sonship and the power of his ability to make individuals alive in himself. We thank you for the work that he has accomplished on our behalf and pray that our lives would be lived in such a way that we would be a blessing to others and a testimony of your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.